We ask that you would be with us this morning and cause us to be mindful of your many graces and benefits. We pray that we would, by your grace, come to experience your presence in a more real and vivid way. Give us the desire, give us the grace of holy desire, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Out. That sound here. By the way, I ought to mention, I'll make a couple of announcements later. That'd be better because people roll in late, so I'll do that then. Romans chapter 5, we've looked already at the first portion, which has to do with the assurance of our relationship with God and the manifestation of faith, hope, and love. That tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. We also looked last week at the love of God. We looked at the fact that God's love, let me see if I have it here written down, is causeless, his love is measureless, and his love is ceaseless. We saw that this is a foundation, this is a basis for our assurance of what he has done in the past, not based upon our performance, but because he has chosen to love us. His love is measureless, and of course that means that it's boundless in the present and always will be this way, and that it reaches out into our future. Now, having said all that, we're about to move into a transitional passage, but even this also underscores the assurance and the security of the believer, as we're about to see. That Romans 5 is a powerful text that gives us several profound reasons for the assurance that we can enjoy that we otherwise could not possibly hope for. And one thing that I must stress that is not provided in the attempts that people have made over the centuries to reach God on their own terms, which by definition can never lead to assurance because they're always, every one of them, performance-based systems based upon merit, attainment, and achievement. And consequently, you can never be sure you've merited, you've attained, or you've achieved. So it's a very important distinction, this teaching of grace. And the reality is that very many people can go to churches and never hear the message of grace. They can go all their lives and hear about it and not understand that it is the gospel of grace, because it's our natural human disposition to go back to works-based systems. It's just the way we are. We're hardwired to be enemies of grace. The idea that we think that we feel that we have to earn it, merit, and achieve it. And so we see this really unique in the expression in Christ Jesus. So we'll be looking at that. But I want to suggest that Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 can be regarded as a parenthesis in Paul's argument, a parenthesis, which gives the historical sources of condemnation and then also the historical source of our justification. As we recall, Romans chapters 1 through 2 focused on this issue of condemnation. And we could really say to Romans 1 to 3a, if you want, because it really picks up in 3b, because Romans 3b through 5 focuses on our justification. And we've seen justification as best defined as God's declaration of the fact that we are holy before him. And then Romans 6 through 8, which focuses particularly on our sanctification. And this has to do with the application of justification, so that once we have become right before God, what does that look like in our lives, and how does it spill over? Naturally, there's a tremendous overlap here. But this great divide between the condemnation and the justification is the great divide between our part and what we have done and now what God does to overcome the consequences of sin. Now, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 go back to the historical sources for this condemnation and the historical basis for our justification and sanctification. And that's what I want us to keep in mind, that what we have here is a passage that sums up all that we've seen so far in Romans, but it also provides the basis for what he's about to say in our next section, beginning in chapter 6, when we move in this transition then from God's provision to the realization of what we have been meant to be and to do. So having said that then, I want to talk about the comparison, which is begun in verse 12, and then it's picked up again and concluded in verses 18 and 19. So although Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 is itself a parenthesis, there's a parenthesis within the parenthesis. This is very technical literature in a way. Once you examine it, once you unpack it, it becomes more stunning the more you examine it, the more nuanced it becomes, which is something we ought to expect if it's a revelation from God, because truly that's also the case with anything in the created order. Anything you study, you can pick anything that God has created randomly and study it more carefully, and you'll discover far more nuance and detail and complexity than you would have ever imagined at first sight. It's just the way it works. And the scriptures are truly this way. Have you all had that experience? You read the book of Romans, and then you read it a second time. It's as though you'd not seen it before. There are new things you see in it that you never saw before. There are certain verses you can read 100 times, and you see it, and all of a sudden you saw something you didn't see before. That's the way scripture is. It's something that can be revisited again and again because its depths and its profundities are boundless. And a lot of the difference is not the text, of course, but you. It's what you bring to the text. It's like the difference between, say, reading, let's say, something like an assignment that you received when you were in high school. Let's say you were required to read Herman Melville's Moby Dick, and you read it when you were, say, 15 or 16 years old. Then you suppose you do the rare thing, and I say rare, and read it when you're ready to read it. Say now you're 40 years old, and you read it again. Now, all of a sudden, you see it in totally new with new eyes. That's the sad part, though. We almost never do revisit it when we're ready to see it. But I promise you what your understanding of that text was when you were 15, 16, and what it is when you're 45 and 46, it will be radically different because you're a different person. You have experience and perception that you didn't have before, and that's the way that works as well. And that's why I invite us to revisit the text again and again. Well, I'm going to seek to pull out a few things here that you may not have seen before and to unpack this. But I want you to note particularly the parenthesis, verses 12 to 21, itself has a parenthesis. Namely, Paul's argument really picks up from verse 12, and then he has a parenthesis in verses 13 to 17, and he concludes it in verses 18 and 19. So you might almost put it this way. Let me read verse 12 to you. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, in my NASB, in New American Standard, I have a dash to indicate that the argument has dropped off and he's now going to unpack it and develop it in these intervening verses, 13 to 17. So you could actually jump from verse 12 to verse 18. Just as this is true, so then, through one transgression there resulted condemnation, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. So what we're going to be seeing here is just as, if I wanted to summarize this entire section, it would be this, we could reduce it to this sentence. Just as the one act of disobedience by Adam affected every member of Adam's race, so the one act of obedience by Jesus Christ affects every member of the new race. That's the essence. The historical basis for our condemnation is that we were in Adam, and that's where it began. The historical basis for our justification is the work of the new Adam, the second Adam, or the last Adam. And that is what we see in the gospel. And so this is the historical underpinning of this concept. There are two men, there are two acts, there are two results, and there are two races. And we'll be seeing this week and also next week. Two men, two acts, two results, two races. So the solidarity of the human race with Adam, the head of that race, explains the universality of sin, the fatal hold of sin, and the tragic consequences of sin in Romans 1 through 3a. So I'm going to change this for accuracy's sake, because the argument really goes through the first half of chapter 3. In other words, that tragedy of what took place and our solidarity in that act, because we participated in that act, and the scriptures will tell us, is really the basis for the universality of sin and the fatal hold of sin and its tragic consequences that we all have experienced. The great pain of life, as we know, is caused by sin, ours and those of others. And so that the choices that others have made and we have made really are the things that lead to our great pain in life. By contrast, our new solidarity as believers, the solidarity of the new race with Jesus Christ as its head, is the basis for our justification, for our sanctification, and ultimately at the end of chapter 8, our glorification. Because at the end of chapter 8, we're going to see as well, sanctification jumps ahead to this concept of glorification, in which the whole process that we are now experiencing is going to be made complete, and that God will then have made us perfectly in conformity to the image of His Son. Body, soul, and spirit, every component of our being then will be made like Him, so that there will be no sense in us in which we are now distinct or different. But as I often stress, that doesn't mean that you become a spiritual clone. What it means is that you become more uniquely the human you were intended to be, and you become a unique expression for all eternity of God's purposes for your life and of the glory of Christ Jesus. So this becomes a very critical concept in our lives. So as we look, let's look now at verse 12 and unpack this verse a little bit more. As we take a closer look then at this issue of two solidarities, two forms of solidarity. Now, Bob, are you going to upstate me again with that gum tree? He just barely made this one stand up, and there was a great drama as he was trying to make the thing stand as it continued to wobble. And even now I wonder if it's not going to fall over during the service. Let's see how we're going to do with this one. Oh, that one, that was a lot better than that one. Yeah, I guess you do. What did you kind of pre-balance it this time before you brought it up? You pre-balanced it, right? I do notice that one's leaning, but I don't want you to fix it now. That reminds me. I think I may have told you the story with Tallulah Bankhead, where she was in a little bit of a tiff with another actress, and Bankhead said, "You know, I can upstage you even when I'm not on stage." Did you ever hear this one? It's cute. And what she did was, and it was true, she pulled it off, because during her a scene, she took a glass of champagne and stuck it on the piano in such a way that the thing looked like it was impossible to stand there. It looked like half of it was off the edge, in fact, more than half, and left that dramatically balancing thing as she left the stage. The other actress was upstage while every eye in the theater was looking at that precarious glass of champagne. We discovered that Bankhead had put some adhesive underneath the glass so that it wouldn't fall over. And thus she upstaged the other actress, because no one could believe that thing would stand there that whole time. But I digress. all right, let's move on into verse 12 then. Let's unpack this a little bit more. Verse 12, therefore, as we're seeing now, he's kind of drawing some conclusions, tying the themes together and going back. Just as through one man, sin entered into the world. That's his summary, really. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's his summary, really, of Romans chapters 1 through 3a. That's his summary. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this. There was a single act of deliberate, willful rebellion against God in Genesis 3. And this act is interpreted by four words in Romans 5. First of all, what is it called? Let's look at the words themselves. It's called sin in verse 16. So he talks about the one who sinned. The free gift, there's this concept of sin in verse 16, which is that inward disposition of rebellion against God. And that inward disposition of rebellion against God results from putting ourselves first. So he uses the term sin to describe Adam's act. And the second term that he uses is the word transgression. Look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. No one image will fully encompass the various nuances of these theological truths. To transgress is to overstep the line that God has laid down. Third, in verse 19, just as through the one man's disobedience, the word disobedience is used to refer to a willful refusal to do what God has said. And then the fourth word that's used of this is offense in verse 14. So if we look at the text, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who would not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam," who is a type of him who was to come. I want you to note that this concept then, that Adam is a type of Christ in this, in various regards. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So we have many dimensions of this. May I stress that all four of these, sin, transgression, disobedience, offense, are also true of the sin in each of our lives as well. There's something about us where we understand that solidarity. In order for us to understand the greatness of what God has done for us, it's necessary for us to understand the terrible condition that we were formerly in. And this is in tremendous contrast to humanism, modern humanism, that would cause us to see or invite us to suppose that we're basically good. And thus we might even say, "I was born a Christian," or something like that. When we discover that, by contrast, the biblical assessment of the human condition is radically different than that. So Paul lays out this awful condition, just like a jeweler who lays out a black velvet cloth, because then when he places the diamonds on that black velvet cloth to contrast them, you can see them for what they really are. It's the contrast of the diamonds which show the true brilliance, their true purity, and their true clarity. And that's why that's used. And so the velvet cloth is seen then in the first portion of Romans, so that we can then see the exquisite beauty of the diamonds in the second portion of Romans. So he draws this contrast to help us understand this nature. You see, the reality he's going to be stressing is if we weren't able to hold ourselves together in paradise, because that's what he's referring to, the paradisical situation here, where prior to the fall, he had a capacity to obey God, and he chose to not do so. He chose the area of sin to put self over God. He transgressed the boundaries. He deliberately disobeyed and created an offense against the living God. Now look, his point is, if we couldn't hold ourselves together in paradise, how less likely that now is fallen man going to hold himself together in a place that isn't in the garden? We're not in the garden anymore. You might have noticed this. And not being in that garden, and we have changed ourselves. As Francis Schaeffer used to put it, he says, "We are not as we formerly were, we changed ourselves." It's important for us to understand, God did not create us the way we are. We have changed ourselves. We have distorted that image inside of us. It's Kenneth Swanson, in his very helpful little book, Uncommon Prayer, where he talks about God's intention for human beings to find their identity not in self, but in their relationship with him. It's never supposed to be someone trying to find themselves, because you've tried to find yourself. You ever talk with a person who says this? "I got to go find myself," you know, and what does that mean? You try to peel off the onions, the layers of an onion. What are you going to find inside? Another layer and another until finally there's nothing inside. In other words, trying to find yourself will be a hopeless quest. You'll not find yourself until you find your God. Therein lies your answer to your quest, getting your eyes off yourself and fixing them on your Creator, the one for whom you were made. You then discover what life was about, and it was always about him, not with us. But the beauty is, once you lose yourself by finding it in him, then you discover your true life. So with the rejection of that relationship we were intended to have in Christ, with the living God, the rejection of that relation was a collapse on ourselves. Augustine puts it this way, curvitas in se, curvatus in se. We are curved inwardly on ourselves. Isn't that an interesting image? You're just constantly spiraling inward and away from God. You see, to move out from the center is to become eccentric, the idea of moving away from yourself, and to be ecstasis, to stand outside of yourself, ecstasy. The idea here is to move away from that. You see, lost was intimacy with God, the sharing in his life, the receiving of his love, his joy, and his peace. And the consequence of this original sin was judicial death, which was the realization that rejecting the relationship with God means being cut off from his eternal life. That happened immediately in the garden. Spiritual death was the awareness of the wrath of God, the realization that we have nothing to restore that lost relationship, and physical death, which was the natural consequence. James Denny wrote, describing physical death, that death is a negative sacrament. That's an interesting thought. It's a negative sacrament. It's an outward and visible manifestation of an inward spiritual disgrace. You see, this is a sacrament, a biblical sacrament, is an outward manifestation of an inward and invisible grace. So death is a negative sacrament. It's an outward, visible manifestation of an inward and invisible disgrace. And so he says, there's a three-prong process in verse 12. First, the idea of one man, sin entered into death. Second, death through sin. And third, death spread to all men because all sinned. And may I comment on those just briefly then? So what we have here in this act, in this first step then, was inherited guilt and corruption as a consequence of the one man, through one man, death entered into the world. It's not just Adam, but it's spread. And in a very real way, Adam transmitted not only his physical features genetically, but in a very mysterious way, he also transmits his constitutional features to his descendants. And that's what's meant by the term original sin, or by the idea of inherited sin, inherited guilt, inherited corruption. Psalm 51, verse 5, in sin I was conceived in my mother's womb, in iniquity I was brought forth. This idea in Ephesians chapter 2, that we now have this position of deadness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and so forth. We were by nature, verse 3, children of wrath even as the rest. So there is this new nature, this nature that we received, and it is a nature that is bent on self, curved in self and away from God, bent on pursuing one's own self away from others. And that's what produces pain in every relationship, when a person is bent on themselves and not serving the other. It leads always to our pain. So this concept, by the way, note that the sin is singular, but it multiplied. It had a multiplying effect. So the first step then was this deliberate, willful rebellion against God in Genesis 3. And then the second step is characterized by the phrase death through sin. Death in the Bible, as I say, can be physical, can mean the separation of your soul and spirit from the body. Death in the Bible can be spiritual, separation of a person from God, and it can be eternal or judicial death, where we're eternally separated from God. And so in Genesis 2:17, Adam died, though he lived another 900 years. And so there was a death, physically, spiritually, and then the visible death followed. The spiritual death was first. And then the third component in verse 12, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I've often told you this phrase that comes from George Bernard Shaw. The statistics are impressive, he says. One out of one dies. They are consistent and impressive statistics. The fact is that the problem Paul is stressing is not external to us, though our culture would tell us the problem is external. The problem is not enough education, not enough economic power, we're not empowered, whatever. But I'm saying that there's a deep problem that even if you could deal with the problem of education and wealth, you'd still have this problem within. Shakespeare wrote, "The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves," which is a very insightful line. It's not in our stars. It's not external to us. The fault is inside of us. Alfred shared with me an article by Terry Mattingly in a column, and it had to do with The Lord of the Rings. And I think Mattingly's argument is correct, that the fault line of sin, of good and evil, is found in all of us. And so that all his characters in The Lord of the Rings, in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, even the heroes are tempted and have their potential downfall, and they're tempted to use good even for the wrong reasons the wrong thing for good reasons. There are all kinds of things that they're tempted to do. Gandalf is tempted, Boromir is tempted, and so forth. You discover that there is this fault line that's in each of the characters. It's not just that they're just good and bad. And you discover even the orcs were once kind of like fallen elves who were distorted. So there is a distortion that takes place. But the fault line is internal. It's not external to our condition. So this concept then is something that is a universal condition because all sinned, he is saying. That is to say, verse 12, death spread to men because all sin. He is stressing then that death is a result now of this act that took place in Adam, and there was a solidarity. We're saying as well that this isn't a result merely of inheriting it from Adam or merely a result of the idea of having a spiritual relationship with Adam, but rather there's a principle that goes on here, that we inherit this guilt, we inherit this corruption. And the principle is imputation. This marker. I have to go to a smaller markers, I fear, because we have this whole matrix of little images here that come through. However, I brought my smaller markers. So, I don't mean to reject your markers, David. They were good markers, good as they are. But these are more modest, and they will not distort the next image. What we have here is an image here. This is the first Adam here, and this is us. You see, we bear the imprint. No. you can push this too far. But the idea of imputation, that's an important word. To impute means to put on the account. It's to take something from one account and put it on another. And what's happened is here, we have imputed guilt. And we might immediately say, well, that doesn't seem fair, because what he's saying is there's this condition that's spread, that all have died. What about a child who dies in infancy? How can we say that physical death is warranted? And what I'm going to be suggesting here is that there is this image here of a federal headship of Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 22. Since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is an incredibly important text because it gives us this balanced perspective. What we have then is that our personal sin, we have inherited sin, we have personal sin, and we have imputed sin. That is to say, we inherited sin from Adam, and that's what we've seen already. So you have inherited, or what's sometimes called original sin. There is personal sin. That is to say, we sin personally because we are sinners. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. You see the difference there? To sin is to express the nature that we were born with. But then there's also imputed sin. So when we're looking at these kinds of sin, we're saying here, it's this issue here that must be dealt with, because that's what he's going to focus on in this chapter, in Romans chapter 5, the idea of imputation, to put from one account to another. Now, he proves the point of verse 12 and verses 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. There's that word, imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. In other words, until Moses, there was no actual Mosaic law, and therefore the transgression was not evident, yet people still died. And so it would appear this seems unfair. Why would they get this imputation? First point here that I might mention about this objection is it's presumptuous. It's to claim that we have a better idea about what is just and unjust than God. And so it's to take in our ignorance where we can at best see a 10,000-piece puzzle and try to sort it out with three pieces and guess what the thing's going to look like. We don't have the box cover. And what we have in Scripture is the box cover, and we get the big picture. We may not understand all the pieces, but we at least get the big picture. But also, I would say this principle of federal headship is found throughout Scripture. In the law, the sins of the fathers, as you know, are visited upon the children until the third and fourth generation. What happened when Achan sinned in Joshua 7? It turned out that his wife and children were also stoned. But God dealt with Judah, the kingdom of Judah, in accordance with the quality of the king. If the king was righteous, Judah as a whole would profit. If the king was unrighteous, Judah as a whole would suffer. That's a collective judgment. But look at our own country. Congress declares war, and what does that mean for you and me? Whether you like it or not, the whole nation is at war. Once Congress declares it, the whole nation is at war. That's called federal government. That there's representational headship. And that can work positively, and it can work negatively, but it's the principle upon which our country is run. But let me stress my biggest answer to this issue, this objection. It doesn't seem fair. I'm going to argue that the principle by which we were condemned is the only principle by which we can be delivered. Because just as sin was imputed by Adam, so righteousness is imputed, whether you deserved it or not and you don't deserve it, by Christ. It's the same principle that condemns us is the very principle that God ironically and creatively uses to deliver us. You see, to turn over a new leaf will never eliminate the past. You ever hear people like this? I'm going to be a good guy now. You know, I'm going to try to live a better life. What does that do with the past? And even there in the present, it doesn't deal with the problem of corruption. Because even our best deeds, the scriptures say, are tainted by mixed motives and by a measure of selfishness. That's why I often like to use that phrase, say, concerning humility. I'm humble and proud of it. You know, you have people who are like this. I've known people who are proud of their humility. It's tricky business, this. You know, your humility cries out for recognition. It's a very real irony in our lives that we're like that. So I have three books in the back that I like to talk about here that I brought from my BOA book collection on the back table, and there's a new trilogy there. Humility and How I Obtained It. The second volume is Pride and How I Overcame It. And the third volume back there is How You Too Can Be Like Ken Boa. So I know you'll want to get that. I know you'll want to get that collection. You know, there are some virtues that are systematically elusive, aren't they? Wisdom, righteousness, and humility. As soon as you claim you got them, they're whoop, poof, they've vanished. You see, there's something elusive about those qualities. Because you see, these are things given to us. They are the gift of God's grace. They are given to us by Him. And I want to stress then, to attempt to outweigh sins by eliminating or overcoming and by doing new things won't work. You can't gain forgiveness before God. But Christ's acts of obedience and sacrifice then appeases the wrath of God. And what it does is it satisfies God's righteous demands. And in doing so, now He puts into our accounts of those who have been chosen in Christ, the righteousness of Christ. So you recall that double imputation as we saw before in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And that double imputation is very clear. It's this. He made him who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the what? The righteousness of God in him. And as those of you who have seen this chart will know what I'm talking about here. This problem of sin, I'm looking at the, not in the top, I'll put that underneath. If I look at me, and if I look at Christ, and if I draw this contrast between me and Christ, what I have is the problem of my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And because of that, it adds up to sin. If I add up Christ's thoughts, words, and deeds, it adds up to righteousness. That R stands for righteousness. Now, that righteousness of God is perfect conformity with God's holy standards. Now, that text says, he made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to be sin on our behalf. So what that means is that God took our account and imputed it on Christ, and that we might become the righteousness of God in him, he imputed his righteousness. That means he inputted it. You see, input it. So it's a double imputation. That is to say, he took on the cross our sin upon himself, and he took on the cross his righteousness and gave it to us. That is the basis from which God, his wrath and his righteousness can be satisfied. So he now puts us in a position where we can now have newness of life. And that's how Adam was a type of him who was to come. The principle of federal headship, the principle of imputation. May I tie it together in just a couple of words here as I... Security. Number one, we can have security because at the beginning of chapter 5 of Romans, we saw that the trials in this life can confirm that we are loved of God when we discover that there's a new hope and a new quality that we didn't have before, verses 1 to 5. We saw in verses 6 to 11 as well that because God's love is causeless, measureless, and ceaseless, that we are secure in our salvation because of his unchanging and uncaused and unlimited love. But third, I want to stress here that one person performed an act on behalf of all those that were given to him, namely us. And you can be more sure that the consequences of Christ's act will be experienced by everyone who is in Christ than you can be that the consequences of Adam's act will be experienced by everyone who is in Adam. Because you see, not all people will see physical death. I tell you a mystery, not all will sleep. So it's even more sure, technically speaking, the security of the believer is more certain than the death of men and women. It's an amazing concept. So we were born into the human race. We need to be born again into the new race. We were born under the headship of Adam. Now we need to be born again under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of this text. And it is a need for us then to embrace and grasp and enjoy the security it provides. Any question? Yeah.
Imputation and inheritance are so close.
Yeah. Inheritance has to do much more with something that you received from as a disposition. It's more of a disposition. Whereas the imputation is a new position before God. It's now a new position. It's more of a judicial act by which God now declares you righteous. That's a disposition. That is God's new position. That's your new position in Christ, which overcomes the... Let's call it the heredity of sin. One is a heredity, the other is a declaration. I draw that distinction there. Yes? Yeah. George Bernard Shaw, what? That's exactly right. Yeah, there are, and Enoch as well. There are two that escape this. One out of one dies. There are two who never died. You understand that, Enoch and Elijah, but that's not many. So you can generally say it's pretty. However, Paul's point is, I'm telling you a mystery, we're not all going to sleep. Those who are alive when Christ comes for his own will never see physical death, but in a twinkling of an eye, they will be transformed from this mortality to that immortality. I would like to be one of them, frankly. So I say, even so, come Lord Jesus. It's not a bad prayer to offer. Yes. Even there, though, you don't have a choice as far as the first imputation, but you do have a connection with the second. We have this pledge card. Jim wanted me to make an announcement. Jim Kaur, are you here? Would you raise your hand? What was the idea? If you don't have one of these, raise your hand, and Jim will give one of these cards. And also, may I make one other announcement? Gloria Kelly, are you here? Hey, there you are. She's a house and pet sitter. And I'm going to give you a little flyer here on the back table because she does a wonderful job. We will look after your house and your pets so that you can have a carefree vacation. So we ought to encourage you to take advantage of this great service. So I'm going to put them on the back, these little flyers on the back table. Yes. The world is not fair. You have to understand that. Kids need to learn very early on that the world isn't fair. But one thing I must stress, and I'm going to close with this thought because we're out of time. As I look at children, you never have to take a kid and say, Johnny, sit down. I want to tell you something. Let me teach you something. I want you to say these two words. No, mine. You ever have to teach Johnny those words? The kid picks them up on his own. You never have to teach a kid to do what's wrong. They figure that one out on their own. Teaching them right, it's another thing. Cooperation, all that, it's another matter. And so we see this, we're hardwired. It astounds me because actually, as some have observed, it's the one doctrine in the creed that has the most evidence, that is to say, inherited sin. And yet we have this illusion that we're all basically good. Go figure. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you that we can be a new people that are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.